So we've come to the last bit of Nehemiah, so we're going to read chapter 13, and it's on page 408. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever enter the assembly of God, for they did not meet the people of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. Yet our God turned the curse into a blessing. As soon as the people heard the law, they separated from Israel all those of foreign descent. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, who was anointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. While this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem. And I then discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled, each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, "Why is the house of God forsaken?" And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, and Padiah of the Levites, and as their assistant Hanan, the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable, and their duty was to distribute to their brothers. Remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds, which I have done for the house of my God and for his service. In those days I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. As soon as it began to grow dark at the gates of Jerusalem before the Sabbath, I commanded that the doors should be shut and gave orders that they should not be opened until after the Sabbath. And I stationed some of my servants at the gates that no load might be brought in on the Sabbath day. Then the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. But I warned them and said to them, "Why do you lodge outside the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you." From that time on, they did not come on the Sabbath. Then I commanded the Levites that they should purify themselves and come and guard the gates to keep the Sabbath day holy. Remember this also in my favor, O my God, and spare me according to the greatness of your steadfast love. In those days also, I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them swear in the name of God, saying, you shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women? And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was the son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. Remember them, O my God, because they have desecrated the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. Thus I cleanse them from everything foreign, and I establish the duties of the priests and Levites, each in his work, and I provided for the wood offering at appointed times and for the first fruits. Remember me, O my God, for good.
Thank you very much, Rachel, for reading. Evening, everyone. Lovely to see you all. Let me add my welcome to Andrew's. It's our last time in Nehemiah, isn't it? And then we've got... did you say what we're doing next? You didn't. Two summer parables, and then you talked about the PP, the triple P, fantastic, of pizza, park, and praise. Let me pray. That's another P. And then we'll get going in Nehemiah. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you so much for your Spirit who dwells within us now. And we ask, Father, that these words that he has inspired, you would bring to bear on our hearts, and that you would be teaching us, and you would be changing us, and you would be making us very joyful in Jesus Christ. And we pray that in his name. Amen. I wonder, as you walk in here this evening, how you're feeling. If you're feeling optimistic or pessimistic. I wonder how you feel as you look around at the world and think about the history of the world. Do you think, are you optimistic or pessimistic? Are you thinking kind of progress, it's all about progress, things can only get better? Or do you sometimes think with a bit of nostalgia, oh, I remember the good old days, I wish I was back there. I don't know if any of you have heard about that book, Factfulness. I think that's quite a good title. 10 reasons why we're wrong about the world and why things are better than we think, by a guy called Hans Rosling. He's obviously assuming, isn't he, that lots of us are very pessimistic and we need some cheering up. And his graphs apparently do cheer us up. I've read the reviews, I haven't read the book, as he kind of plots particular areas in which we seem to have made progress in the world. And yet we look around us, don't we, and we see so much. And of course Mary's prayers there were testifying to the fact that we wonder if we've really got anywhere sometimes. Technology that is all new and shiny gives us new ways to invent new evils, as well as do new good things. If you were to collect the headlines, the big events from the news across the last 100 years, I'm sure that they would have shocked people who lived centuries before us, as much as sometimes what they get up to shocks us when we look back. When it comes to progress in this world, are you an optimist or are you a pessimist? I guess a kind of another way of digging into that question a little bit through the lens of the Bible is, how easy do we think it is for people to change? Because at the end of the day, it's quite often people who are behind lots that goes on in the world. And if the world is, in different ways, in certain ways, going to make some sort of progress, I suppose one of the things we need to confront is the idea of how we can repair and how we can change people, you and me. This has been one of the biggest themes throughout our time in Nehemiah. How can we fix things? How can we put things right? We've been looking over the last couple of weeks at what we've called God's repair project. Nehemiah begins with a broken people who've limped out of exile. They've been put there by God because of their rebellion, their sin, but now they're out and they're seeking to rebuild the city and repair their relationship with God. And there are lots and lots of things that have gone really well in this book. A wall that was broken down has been repaired. The city enjoys some sort of stability and security. The fact the wall is up is a great achievement, and it's a testimony to the Lord having been at work in people. And the people seem to be restored. Two chapters back, if you remember, they'd read from the Lord, they'd confessed their sins, they'd recommitted to great acts of obedience we saw 2 weeks ago. Praise God. Progress of some sort. But the book of Nehemiah, it doesn't actually want us to end with progress ringing in our ears. It wants us to end with a heavy dose of discomfort and a real yearning for something more. Last week we saw, didn't we, the joy of God's people. They partied. God's people partied like there was no tomorrow. Do you remember that? Chapter 12, verse 43. Just look at chapter 12, verse 43. I've never seen as many joys in one sentence. They offered great sacrifices that day and rejoiced, for God had made them rejoice with great joy. The women and the children also rejoiced, and the joy of Jerusalem was heard far away. Now this, if you were writing Nehemiah, this is how you would want the ending to go, isn't it? You would expect this to be it, the kind of Disney happily ever after. And let me remind you that this is the last historical book in the whole of the Old Testament. So this is basically our last kind of window into what Israel are up to. But this isn't how things end. In the middle of the party that testifies to some progress and the long journey that God's people have been on, let's not forget the victories. But in the middle of the party, in walks the party pooper that is chapter 13. You can imagine them partying. The music suddenly dies. You know, like when someone kind of pulls out the lead of the bass amp, just and then the mic drops, and then there's just the kind of high fuzz feedback of, it's just awkward, and everyone stops and stares. It's really uncomfortable because we see everything falling apart. All of the promises God's people previously made two chapters ago, they failed to follow through on. Do you remember what they committed to earlier in the book? I summed it up as doing, what did I say? Sex, time, and money to the glory of God. No intermarrying. That's what they committed to in chapter 10 with the nations around them. Honoring the Sabbath and then generous giving. They said, we will not neglect the house of our God. But in chapter 13, they neglect the house of their God. They abuse the Sabbath, and they've intermarried with the nations around them. The party doesn't last. The obedience goes stale. And all it kind of took was Nehemiah taking some days off. I don't know if you saw that from chapter 13, verse 6. Just look at verse 6 of our chapter this evening. He's spoken about some of the problems, and then he says, while this was taking place, I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I went to the king, and after some time I asked leave of the king and came to Jerusalem, and then I discovered the evil. And he kind of goes on. So let's look at the fails, the big fails, one by one. First of all, they neglect the house of God. We'll go through them each in turn. Let me read verse 4. Look down, if you will. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah a large chamber where they'd previously put the grain offering and the frankincense, the vessels and the tithes of grain, wine and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levite singers and gatekeepers and the contributions for the priests. And then just look down at verse 10. I also found out that the portions of the Levites had not been given to them. So the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? They neglect the house of God. The offerings have stopped. The Levites aren't getting paid. The offerings aren't going to the singers. The temple's ceasing to function. Everyone's kind of moving back out. And someone has moved in. And it's not just any old someone. This is the arch enemy of God's building project. We should kind of have duh, duh, duh. This is what should be Tobiah. Tobiah. Do you remember Tobiah? He was the guy who opposed the building of the wall right back at the start of the book. And now he's back, like at the center of it all. In fact, this passage, it begins and ends with the bad guys rising back up. So do you remember when we met Tobiah? I think it was back in chapter 4. We also met his partner in crime, Sanballat. And just look at how the chapter ends this evening. So where is it? Chapter 13, verse 28. Look, and one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. Therefore, I chased him from me. We'll think more about that in a minute. But, bad guys rising up at the beginning and the end of the passage. Bad influence in the temple. Bad influence among the high priests. It's a little bit like, has anyone seen Line of Duty here? I'm sure lots and lots of us have seen Line of Duty. And you kind of the thing with Line of Duty, apart from the last season where it really fizzled out, is you get to the end of a season and you realize that the rot has gone higher than you think. And it's always a kind of step up and a kind of further step up. It's kind of, for anyone who hasn't seen it, doesn't understand a thing, it's about bent coppers, essentially, and corrupt policemen in the force who've kind of trickled in. And this is what we get here, isn't it? Like, rot has gone right to the top, and it's worse than we ever imagined. I mean, it's applicable, I suppose, isn't it? Part of the reason the C of E is in the mess that it's in is because the wrong people are in high positions with lots and lots of influence. And as they've kind of gone on and gone more off the rails, nothing's been done. Well, that's the trajectory that is set up here for the people of Israel and for the end of the Old Testament. So that's the first big fail. And then we get the abuse of the Sabbath. Let me read verse 15. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loaves, which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sold food. Tyrians also, who lived in the city, brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sold them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Again, something that they publicly declared they would not do and committed to, they're caught red-handed doing. And then the final big fail, they intermarry with the nations around them. Let me read verse 23. In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab, and half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And this is a terrible thing, marrying people who don't love and serve the living God. And the reason is not racial. We actually see clear as day why intermarriage between the nations is so kind of spoken about so strongly. I mean, you can see it there, can't you? They don't speak the language of Judah. So you think kind of, okay, again, trajectory. You think about the generations to come. It's really, really strong stuff. Now, of course, Ruth and Boaz, they are like one of the greatest romances in the Bible. And that, you know, that is from the nations around, but loving the Lord. So we see even more clearly the religious reasons from Nehemiah himself in verse 26. Look, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. It's about the turning of the heart that can happen in that situation, as it happened for Solomon. and that's the end of the Old Testament. That's it. You think about trajectories here. What's the big picture? Well, I want us to see that this is more than just a kind of people sincerely trying and like slipping up a bit. This is people on the verge of complete collapse once again. We're thinking, hang on, is history going to repeat itself here? Why do I say that? Well, just relook at the fails again and see how big they are. Fail number one, Israel's generosity, it hasn't just dropped a bit, neglect of the house of God. It's worse than that. In a place where we expect devotion to God, his arch enemies are getting really comfortable. Progress? Fail number two, they abuse the Sabbath. One of the reasons Israel went into exile in the first place was in order to give the land its Sabbath rest because the people had failed to keep it. And it's happening again. And you're thinking, progress? Fail number three, a Solomon-like fail. Intermarriage with the nations. And the first rock to fall that started the avalanche into exile decades later was Solomon's fail. So, yes, there's been some significant progress. We can't forget last week. A wall is up, some words have been said, a party's been had. And yet, is it just me, or are you thinking, as we really look at those fails with a bit more detail and a big Bible hat on, that these guys look as though they might just be on the verge of another exile again? And serious fails at a serious moment in time. Remember, Nehemiah 13 is the last account we have of Israel's history in the Old Testament. How would you feel if these were the scenes at the end of a movie and there was no sequel? You just kind of walked out. You know, this kind of no return of the Jedi after the rise of Sanballat and whoever the other guy was, Tobiah. We're begging for a solution. We're begging for a solution. And there is something of one in this passage in the form of Nehemiah. So he gives three big corrections after the three big fails. And I wonder what you think of the corrections. Just look at verse 7. Look at verse 7. So after the evil that he sees in the temple, he says, "Then I discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah, preparing for him a chamber in the house, in the courts of the house of God. And I was very angry, and I threw all the household furniture of Tobiah out of the chamber. Then I gave orders, and they cleansed the chamber, and I brought back there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense." So some kind of reform. And then look at verse 17. This is after he hears about the Sabbath abuse in verse 17. "Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, 'What is this evil thing that you're doing, profaning the Sabbath? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on this city?'" He's reminding them about the exile. "Now you're bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." And then verse 25, after fail number three, "I confronted them and I cursed them and I beat some of them and pulled out their hair and I made them swear in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women?'" And then he kind of goes on. And let's just go to the kind of, what is it he does? Yeah, Sanballat the Horite. And you see him kind of chasing somebody away at this kind of moment in verse 28. And then we have three refrains where Nehemiah is asking the Lord to remember the good that he's done, kind of after these three different blocks. So verse 14, we get, "Remember me, O my God." End of verse 22, "Remember me, O my God." And end of verse 31, the final words in Israel's historical books, "Remember me, O my God, for my good." And I wonder what you make about that as the solution. Lots and lots of ink has been spilled over whether Nehemiah is a good leader or a bad leader here. And I'm not sure if that's actually, if we're meant to necessarily draw it. Well, I guess we can talk about that afterwards. What do you think, good leader or bad leader? But here's what I think. He's a desperate leader. And he's a frustrated leader. And I think we're meant to feel that frustration too. I think actually the remembers, I was thinking about this, and this may be reading in way too much, so please do tell me afterwards, but the three remembers, doesn't it just remind you about the remembers that you get at the start of Exodus, where God remembers his people, and then there's this kind of big rescue. And he's saying here, remember, God remembers his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob at the start of Exodus. And then he speaks to Moses and said, I've remembered my covenant. And then here he's saying, remember according to your great steadfast love. And the last few words, remember me. It's almost as though he's crying out in a kind of similar way. It feels like, despite the fact these guys have got out of Babylon, that they need rescue. There's a kind of a covenant faithfulness, bigger, better, from slavery rescue that needs to happen. That's a bit Exodus-like. That may be reading too much into it, and come and chat to me afterwards if you want to. But basically, as we step back and we look at the repair project, in one way we've got so far, and in another sense we've not really got anywhere. Something, what's this teaching us? Well, something bigger needs to happen in order to fix humanity. Let's just dwell on that for a moment. You land in Nehemiah 13 after how far we've come, and you see that we need something more than everything we've had thus far. And it's just helpful to kind of think how we might map some of this stuff onto faulty solutions that the world gives us to things. You know, now they're in a better place, you know, environmentally, or kind of space-wise. Like, these guys have a brand new wall surrounding them. They're out of they're not in Babylon anymore. Now they're in Jerusalem. They've got a lovely wall surrounding them. They've made great progress when it comes, I suppose, to their natural environment. Maybe this is a kind of circumstance argument, you know? If we can just get the right conditions, then we'll do much better as people. And how's that worked out for Israel? The one that's a real shock is, you know, they've opened up the Bible and they've had 6-hour-long sermons. We saw that like 3 weeks back and 4 weeks back. And many people spend great amounts of time in the Bible, maybe more time than we do each day, and feeling very educated, but are very far from the Lord. And I guess it's kind of the education argument we might go for. You know, if only we can get the right knowledge out, if only people can kind of know the right thing, then we'll do much better. It isn't enough to have a good human leader. We think that sometimes, don't we? If we can just get the right kind of systems in place, the right structures, this prime minister at the top or that particular president, then everything will get fixed. It's not wrong to inject energy in there, but human leaders can't bear the weight of all our hope for fixing the world. Nehemiah, even with all his leadership skills, he cannot bring the blessing and the good times the people expected after exile. And that is because the big problem is our hearts. We need a fix in here. This is where the real repair job needs to happen. And we know this, I think, ultimately, don't we? If we know ourselves, if we've been in the world for a while, but we need to hear it because of the faulty solutions that we so often buy into. Or solutions that can be helpful, but we place too much weight on them. Now, let's be fair, again, Nehemiah sorts some things out. there are certainly things that we can learn from this book about leadership. You know, leadership is important. Often Nehemiah comes out as the leadership manual, doesn't it? Leadership is important. Bad leaders do us harm, and good leaders do us good. And again, we know something of that truth. Godly leaders are a gift to God's church. We know what it is when leaders fail us, the harm that can cause. And we know from tonight that when Nehemiah goes away, things do go terribly wrong. So kind of even with bad leaders, the answer isn't get rid of leadership. But what we're meant to think, I reckon, after Nehemiah 13 is we need a better Nehemiah. We need a Nehemiah who can do deeper repair work than just kind of tearing out hair and playing catch. We need the next chapter in the story, basically, which is pretty appropriate for this being the last book in Israel's history. And praise the Lord, there is a next chapter. Jesus is the leader who doesn't just tell us the law, but who keeps it perfectly in our place. Jesus is the leader who doesn't just remind us how we fail, but who dies to save failures completely, forever. Failures who failed again and again and again. And Jesus is the one, as we've been thinking about a little bit this evening, who gives us his Holy Spirit. His Spirit now dwelling within us, helping the church both grow in number and maturity until he comes back to finally fix us. We know that there are some repair jobs that are on hold till later. You see, the feeling you get when you finish this chapter is that Israel are okay whenever Nehemiah is around, but you know, there's some kind of check, like things are kind of kept in place in a kind of, and whenever he's gone, they go totally off the rails. And it just struck me as I was thinking about this passage this week, how, as Mary prayed, actually, Jesus is the leader who is always with us. I think that is absolutely huge. Those who love me, we will come and make our home in him. Always with us, wherever we go, by his Spirit, helping us to follow him and want to obey him, as we've been thinking about this evening. We have new Spirit-filled hearts. We have been, as the New Testament says, born again. Now, I don't know about you, but that's a pretty big change, isn't it? Now, of course, there are going to be days that feel a little bit more like Nehemiah 13 for us in our walks with the Lord. We fall flat on our face again. We scream out, how can I change? Have I made any progress whatsoever in my walk with the Lord? But at the same time, we aren't where these guys are in the story. We have a leader who's with us all the time, helping us obey. We have God's law written on our hearts. And that is a real relief. Not just when we look at Nehemiah 13, but when we look out at the church, and it seems pretty weak and to be plagued with its fair share of problems. It's easy, isn't it, to look at the church in the midst of everything that goes on and just to have this kind of real cynicism that creeps in. You know, we think about God's project to mend a broken world and we just think, really? But Jesus is here now with us, promising to work in us and through us till he returns. I've been in multiple conversations just this last week with Christians who over the last weeks and days have done incredible, like seeing the Lord at work, things being said and things being done that the culture would consider total madness. And to be honest, if those people were themselves being, they would have considered it total madness as well if you spoke to them a few years back. And there was no beard pulling involved, just people talking about how the Lord's been at work in their hearts, convicting them of sin and helping them to change. And I'm sure lots of us could testify to such a thing. Maybe not looking back over the last few days, the last week, that can be crippling, can't it? But maybe as we look back over the last few months or years or decades, or ask somebody else to take a look in and help us see, we could speak of Christ-like change. I used to have a real problem with this thing, but praise God, I've grown in it a little bit. I used to be so oblivious to my own selfishness. But praise God, His Spirit's revealing that to me now. I've confessed publicly a sin I'd kept hidden for years. It's in the light. This is really uncomfortable. This is really hard. But deep down, I really want to change and please the Lord. When Jesus returns, He will fully and finally fix us and fix this broken world. That's what we thought about last week, isn't it? But let's not underplay the fact that He is starting to do that now through His church, as He really changes people from the inside out, as He takes hold of us. Little glimpses of a better world beginning to appear at St. Matthew's at Crossway. What does it take to progress in certain areas? What does it take to really change people? What does it take to begin repairing a broken world? Well, not the smartest world leaders or the best environmental conditions or the biggest carrot or the biggest stick. Not the best education, not even the best Christian education. The book of Nehemiah and the whole of the Old Testament tells us that it takes Jesus. And praise God, Jesus came. And He's returning again soon. Let me pray. Father, we thank You so much for the great leader, the great King, the great Savior, that Your big story always points us to. We thank You for seeing that so clearly this evening. And Lord, we pray that You would help us to put all of our hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. And You would help us to be joyful of the salvation we have in Him. You would help us to know each and every day that You have come to make Your home within us. And that You would help us to help each other grow in Christ-likeness, and most of all, that Your Spirit would be doing His deep work in our hearts, helping us change bit by bit by bit until the Lord Jesus comes again in glory. And we do pray this for His name's sake. Amen.